the study of the life of David. This man David, his name is found over 1,000 times in Scripture. I say perhaps, if not just under Christ, he's close as being one of the most prominent characters in Scripture. Of course, we know the Lord Jesus is the main character in all the Bible. But just under him, I think you would find David, whom the Lord calls a man after his own heart. And as I've studied these lessons in David's life, we're beginning with in his youth, his childhood, all the way up through his mid-20s, early 30s. We're seeing some lessons about how you and I can become men and women after God's own heart as well. And tonight we deal with probably one of the most famous exploits in David's life, a Bible story you learned in Sunday school, no doubt, of the Goliath. He had this confrontation with a giant. And it seems like most folks, whether they've ever been to church or not in their life, they know about that story, David and Goliath. And so we're going to look at some lessons from that tonight. But let's read in 1 Samuel 16. Read two verses, 12 and 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12 and 13. And then if you will, keep your Bible open here. We'll be in chapter 17 a good deal of the time. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now that is the account of David being anointed to be Israel's king. It would be several years, however, before he would actually sit on the throne of his kingdom. But he was anointed here in chapter 16. So he lived with the knowledge for several more years that he would inhabit the throne of Israel, while as yet King Saul was on the throne. Now there's a picture there of this present age. The Lord Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David during the millennial kingdom, and he'll rule this world with a rod of iron. Who's sitting, however, on the throne of the world now? At least the Scripture says that he's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. It's the devil. And if you doubt that, read the paper. I mean, the devil is the god of this world. We say God is the god of America. He's not the god of America. Jesus Christ is not the god of America. If it was true in the national sense, a lot that's happening in this country wouldn't be happening. Now, he's the god of those in America who have trusted him by faith in Jesus Christ. But the truth is, just as David was anointed king before he took the throne, our Savior has been anointed by his Father. You can read that in Psalm chapter 2. And he will someday take his rightful place on the throne of David. So you see a picture of Christ already there, and even in David's youth. But tonight I want to look at just a few things concerning David and what he learned about the Lord and how he handled different circumstances. As I told you last week, this is intended to be a practical study. I don't want you just to memorize facts and figures about David's life. I want us to actually leave here with something we can translate into action. And I think we can here tonight. Look, if you will, the same chapter, 1 Samuel 16, verse 21. Now, before we read it, let me give you some sort of the background here. Saul was the present king, first king Israel ever had. God sent an evil spirit to Saul. I'm not going to get into that tonight. A lot of questions about that. Why did God send an evil spirit? Why was Saul troubled in his mind? Saul was a man who was a very anxious man. His mind was so confused and racked and troubled most of the time. And his servants, as they looked at their king, realized this was a troubled man. And one of his servants said, I know what we can do for our king. Let's go get this boy David. We've heard of him. He's an excellent harpist, an excellent musician. Let's bring him to the king's palace and see if he can help King Saul. And that's what they do here. Verse number 21. And David came to Saul and stood before him. That phrase simply means he served Saul. And he loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. So Saul made David his armor bearer. Saul loved him. Verse 22. And Saul sent to Jesse, which is David's father, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Here's the first lesson tonight. David's presence was a blessing to Saul. David's very presence was a refreshment to Saul. You see that? I mean, when David was around, Saul wasn't troubled anymore. When David was around and began to play on his instrument, a peace came over, not only Saul, but I can imagine over his whole household. I mean, when the king's raging, what does that say about the home? What's the saying? If mama ain't happy. All right. Now, that's what it was like in this palace here. If the king is upset and in a rage, then the whole palace is in disarray and people are fearful. But when David came along, it seemed like all was at peace. And the scripture says, look at it again, verse 23, so Saul was refreshed and was well. Now, I see something in this. I see a type of what a Christian life ought to be to those around them. Do you realize if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your very presence should be a blessing to those around you? And your very presence ought to be a refreshing thing. You ever been around a believer and just you spend time with them and you talk with them, and it seems like that just being around that person stirs up in you an interest to talk about the things of God, and the more you're around this person, the more your mind is turned towards things godly. On the other hand, you've been around some folks who are believers, but yet they don't leave you feeling refreshed. Amen? I'm not going to call any names here tonight. But there's just some folks that you say, how are you doing? And you end up as bad as they are. Now, I don't say that in the sense that we don't share our burdens. But some Christians are just habitually negative. I mean, all the time. They're just pessimistic in every aspect of the word all the time. I heard a pessimist say one time, how he deals with life is this. He believes if you eat a live frog for breakfast, nothing worse can happen to you all day. Well, I think that's a hard way to go about it. But the truth is, if we're the right kind of believers, we ought to impact our surroundings for the good. Amen. Jesus Christ said that we were two things. He said we're salt and we're light. Those are two elements. Don't miss this. Salt and light are two elements that make their presence known. I mean, if you salt something too much, you know about it, right? You know about it instantly. And you know about it for a long time afterwards. It dries you out. Light is something that you take notice of. If we were to shut the lights down in this auditorium now, how long would it take you to realize there's no light in here? It'd be instant. And so Jesus said we're salt and we're light, two things that make their presence known, and don't miss this, they also make their absence known. You ever tasted food that needed to be salted? You ever been in a dark place where you needed light? Well, see, the Lord didn't say that, we're just here in the corner. Folks really can't tell if we've been there, if we're here or there. The Lord said we're salt and light, and both of those elements make their presence known. So here's the question for you. How do you affect your surroundings? I mean, do you encourage those around you? I don't mean just here at church. I mean in your workplace, wherever you are. Be like David and refresh the spirits of those you're around. I think it's sad that Christians at times can be the worst advertisements for Christianity. It ought to be that way, but sometimes believers can do more harm to the cause of Christ by their testimony than unbelievers. I mean, unbelievers don't profess anything anyway, right? Now, I want to show you from the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, an illustration of this. Turn, if you will, to chapter 39 of Genesis. So the first lesson in David's life is this. His very presence was a blessing to Saul. Just having him around made Saul feel better. And you ought to be the kind of believer that leaves your surroundings better than you found them. I'm talking about the people you're around now. I'm talking when you're around folks and you talk with folks, when you leave their presence, they ought to know they've been in the presence of a believer. Whether or not they are, they may not be believers, but at least they should be able to tell that you believe what you profess. I've learned in soul winning and witnessing, the hardest thing to do, not so much is to convince the people I'm talking to believe my message. My priority is to convince them that I believe my message. You see, I can't do anything about what they believe. That's between them and the Lord. But speaking of it from a worldly sense, what does a good salesman have to do before he sells any product? He's got to sell those folks on the fact he believes in his product. I mean, would you buy something from a fellow that brought this drug, a vacuum cleaner, up to your doorstep and said, this thing works about half the time? And I wouldn't have one in my home, but here, would you like to try it? No, and for the Christian to be effective in his witnessing, you don't only have to believe what's right, you've got to convince others that you believe what you're saying. Amen. I mean, folks, a lost man can spot hypocrisy quicker than anybody else. Amen? If you want to know what a Christian ought to be like, ask a lost man. Because they know, brother. And they've had it up to here with hypocrisy, and so have God's people. But you ought to be the kind of Christian, and I ought to be the kind of Christian that encourages other people with our presence. Whether they believe us, whether they believe us or not, they ought to at least know that we're sincere about it. Look in chapter 39. Here's an illustration of that. It's talking about Joseph now, one of the more godly characters in the Old Testament. Genesis 39, look if you will in verse 1. We'll start reading verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, which is the top of the world. By the way, believers have to live in this world, don't they? We're still here. We're not of the world, but we're still in the world. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he had to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Now here's the key, verse 5. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now this Egyptian was not a believer. He subscribed to the pagan religion of the Egyptians. They had many gods. So did the blessing of God come upon Potiphar's house because of the excellent testimony Potiphar had? He wasn't even a believer. This verse tells us that the blessing came upon the man's house because there was a believer in the house, Joseph. And he had such an earnest and sincere testimony that God blessed the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. Now there's a lesson in there. You and I, believers, we can bring the blessing of God down upon those around us by the way we live. Or we can bring a cursing down. What I mean by that is this. Wouldn't you hate in eternity to find out that because of the way you lived your Christian life, you kept somebody from coming to Christ? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Your presence could lead someone to Christ, and it could also turn someone away from Him by the kind of testimony you have. And so we ought to be like Joseph. We ought to desire not only to have the blessing upon ourselves, but upon those around us. I'm pretty sure I can say this about everyone here. Don't you want the folks living under your roof to be blessed? Amen. Husbands, don't you want your wife blessed and your children blessed and your grandchildren? All right. How are you going to see that happen? Keep your own heart right. You can bring the blessing of God down upon yourself and upon others around you, even if they're not believers. Now, I don't mean by that they're saved because of your Christian life. I'm talking about earthly blessings here. Potiphar was not a believer, but the Lord said Potiphar was blessed for Joseph's sake. And so that's the first thing. If you'll turn back to 1 Samuel now, first lesson tonight is if you're a true, genuine, sincere Christian, you will leave those among who you minister, you'll leave them refreshed and encouraged, as David did Saul. And here's the second lesson about David. Look in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Now we're getting to the part where I'm sure you all know very well, David comes to the battle to bring his brother some food, and he gets to the battle and he sees this Philistine, this giant, as he's called in the Word of God, and this Philistine named Goliath is out there in the middle of the field for 40 days. Every day for 40 days, Goliath comes out and shouts to Israel and says, "Send me a man and I'll fight him," and the outcome of that battle will determine the outcome of the entire conflict. If I win, Goliath wins, Israel will serve the Philistines. If Israel wins, then my people will serve the Israelites. Well, nobody took Goliath up on this challenge. They were all afraid. Even King Saul didn't go out to battle. But here comes David. Look in this chapter 17, verse 26. And David, this is after he had went to the battlefield, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, I see something here about David that impresses me. Look in verse number 29. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Here's the lesson. David knew there were certain causes which are worth the sacrifice. I mean, David knew there were things in this life worth fighting for. I wonder how many Christians still believe that. I'm afraid not very many. I've learned by experience that mankind's greatest and favorite cause is mankind. You realize that? Man's favorite cause is himself. But David said, there are greater causes in this world that are worthy of our sacrifice. And may I say this, even at times, if need be, our death. Let me read to you the account, and I don't know if you've studied church history, but you ought to study the martyrs. You may have heard of a martyr that died in the first century named Polycarp. Have you heard his testimony? He was an aged man, a bishop of Smyrna. And I want to just read an excerpt of his testimony as he was being prepared to burn at the stake in Rome. Now, this man was well up in 80 to his 80s. Probably some folks think he was more around 90 years old when this happened. And he was brought forth to the arena. He would not worship Caesar. They told him, if you'll just worship Caesar, we'll let you live. And Polycarp made a statement, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me nothing but good. How now then can I deny my king? They attempted to light the fire. It was very poorly done. The fire wouldn't light, and they realized they weren't going to be able to kill this man by fire. Can you imagine that 80-something-year-old man standing there being roasted slowly alive like that? When they realized that wouldn't kill him, the soldier took his sword and pierced Polycarp. And the blood was so copious, the blood put out what fire there was. And the man eventually gave up his spirit and died. But that old man knew something. He knew there were some things in this world worth dying for. He could have lived. He could have easily said, Caesar is Lord. But he knew what David knew. There is a cause. I don't think we really believe that anymore. I don't think that we believe there's issues worth fighting about. But there are some things still worth fighting for. That's why the book of Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. You know what a contender is? If you see two men contending, you know what they're doing? They're fighting to the death. At least that was Paul's context. What are some things that are worth fighting for? Well, I think the character of our God's worth fighting for, isn't it? You know why David so hated this Philistine? Look back at the text. David had no personal enmity with this fellow Goliath. He never even met the man. But what so angered David was what the Philistine was implying. Look in verse 26 again, the last question that David asked, verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David did not see this attack merely as an attack upon his countrymen, but he saw this attack as an attack upon his God. Do you see that? Whose armies was Goliath defying? Not Saul's army. David said he's defying the armies of the living God. And that's what so angered David. And I'm afraid nothing much angers us anymore. Does it still anger you when you hear the book of God, the Bible, try to be explained away by modernists and unbelievers, and you hear these things coming out about our Savior? You know, the real story of Jesus Christ, how He really married Mary Magdalene and had to cover that up, and how He really gave the church to Mary Magdalene, but Peter found out about it, and Peter, being egotistical, silenced her, and then there came an illegitimate child later that was supposed to be born of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Folks, that stuff's out there. I don't recommend you looking into it. I have. Now, that ought to anger you. You ought just not take it lying down and think to yourself, well, men are evil. There are still things that's worth fighting for. Now, as a believer, how are we to fight? Well, first of all, we're to speak up. We have a voice, don't we? Amen. I mean, folks give their voice to everything else. Christians shout themselves hoarse on a ball game on Saturday night and come to church and can't even squeak. Amen? I'm telling you the truth, aren't I? Yeah. David said, is there not a cause? I believe in verse 29 here, when David asked this question, is there not a cause? I think David was literally astounded that nobody in Israel had challenged this Goliath. I mean, can you see David here? He was the young boy, probably in his late teens, maybe early 20s. And he's standing around these older men who were in all their battle attire and array. And he looks at these men. I think he's astounded. Why aren't you out here fighting this fellow? Don't you hear what he's saying about our God? David said, is there not a cause? That's the question. There still is a cause. Do you know why there's a cause to fight? Because there's babies still in the nursery back there. There's children in your family. Babies in your family that haven't been saved yet. And if somebody doesn't stand up for the truth today, they won't be saved. So there has to be some people that say somewhere, there's still some things worth fighting for and dying for. Now, that's not comfortable to say or to hear. I hope I don't have to die for my faith. None of the martyrs ever hoped they would have to die for their faith, but they're willing to do it. If it meant defying their God, they were willing to give themselves, as Polycarp and others. So one thing about David here that impresses me, and I think I'm seeing now why God said he's a man after his own heart, David knew there were still things worth fighting for. Now, what was David's motive? Look here in chapter 17 again. Why did David risk this battle with this Philistine? Look at verse 46. Here's David's motive. Christians ought not do battle just to be contentious. Verse 46, David, this is what he says to Goliath now before he kills him. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. That's a pretty proud statement to make to a man who's about three times your height and four or five times your weight. Then the scripture says, and will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beast of the earth. Here's the motive, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What was David's motive? Did he want to be praised and lauded? Did he want a parade given in honor of his victory? He had one motive. He wanted all the earth to know there's a God in Israel, and he's not to be defied, which is what that giant was doing. David said, it may cost my life, but I'm going to do it. At least six times in Scripture, I can find that the Christian life is related to warfare. Have you noticed that? Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Now, that Paul was not bragging on himself. Paul was not saying, I've fought well. Paul's saying, I've fought the good fight. What he was saying is, I've fought the fight that's worth fighting. I don't know if I can say that to you again. But the truth is, Paul was not bragging on himself, but Paul was saying, I've gotten in the right fight here. Some Christians spend their life fighting their own battles. Have you noticed that? Fighting each other. Fighting over things that don't matter. Fighting within families. All this sort of thing. And yeah, they believe the Christian life is a warfare too, but they've got the wrong enemy. But the Lord, in His Word, says to His disciples, I've not come to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. And you don't make friends with a sword. I mean, a sword for the enemy. And so who are the Christians' enemy? Our enemies are God's enemies. Now, let's remember that. There are still things worth fighting and dying for. Then I want you to turn one more place here before we move on. 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we are. Look at verse 28. Before you read it, let me give you a warning about this kind of warfare. If you ever become zealous for God and you do battle for Him, I mean, if you ever start to speak up for Him and take your stand and not back down and let it be known you're a Christian, if you ever get to that point, if I ever get to that point, if we ever get to that point, you can bet there's going to be opposition from other believers. Didn't expect that, did you? You know who gave David the most trouble here? Read the verse. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. You'd think his brother would say, David, bless the Lord, if you think you can take this man, go out and do it. But his brothers start to reprimand him, don't they? Who give him a hard time about this? His own brothers. And you'll be an oddity even to Christians if you're sold out 100% on fire for the Lord. I mean, some believers will think you've lost your mind and you're a fanatic. You ever have anybody in your family like that? Maybe you're a believer and you've got certain convictions and your family will do and will not do certain things. And other members of your family who also say they're Christians, they think you're crazy or you're being holier than thou or whatever the case may be. See what I'm saying here? It was David's brothers that gave him the most trouble. I mean, these were the armies of God. They should have been saying, well, David, if you can do it, brother, we'll pray for you. I'm glad God's given you the courage to do it. But in fact, they accused David of pride and of naughtiness. And they said, all you're here for is to see a battle. And so I just warn you, there'll be enemies. And sadly, God's army, God's soldiers, often are hurt by other soldiers of the same army. And that's tragic. I think we're guilty sometimes of shooting our own wounded. But let me give you this as we continue on quickly. The choir doesn't practice tonight, so I'm getting all this new space, this new time I never had before. Now, look in 1 Samuel 17 again, verse 31. Here is the heart of it, folks. Here is this confrontation between this giant and this teenager. You ever thought about how this situation was completely unbalanced? I mean, to the human eye? This wasn't a confrontation. This was a greyhound bus running over a possum. I mean, from the human perspective, here you got this little teenage boy. And, well, let's get to the text. I don't want to get too far down my own road. Look in verse 31. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Here's the lesson. David found boldness and courage in the present situation by remembering what God had done in the past situation. You know what gave David boldness to go after the Philistine? Remembering what God had did with the lion and the bear. See why it's so important to remember what God's done for you in the past? Remembering what God's done for you in the past will give you courage for what God can do for you in the present. But Christians who have forgotten God's display of power on their behalf, they don't have this boldness like they ought to have. You know, the psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Anybody forgetful here? Forgetful of the good things, aren't we? We remember the bad things. That's human nature. We remember the bad. We remember the hurtful situations. But we have to really work at remembering the good and the answers we've had to prayer. And if you forget all that God's done for you in the past, you won't be able to muster any courage for the present. But see what David constantly refers to here. Look back at the text, verse 36. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them." You know why David didn't care if it was a bear or a lion or a giant? Because he knew the same God was behind it all, and he would give him his strength. So this is where we fail. David tried Saul's armor. You'll read on. He tried Saul's armor, but David said, "I can't wear this. I haven't proved it." You see, David had not proved Saul's armor, but you know what he had proven? He had proved God. He didn't go into battle with Saul's armor because he didn't know how the armor would stand up, but he could go in the battle with God because he knew how God would stand up. And there's a lot of things Christians hide behind, I'm afraid, that we haven't proven. But there's one that we have proven, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's proven himself faithful in the past, hasn't he? So why would we doubt him in the present and trust him for the future? So if you're going to have boldness and courage for today, folks, remember yesterday. Remember what God did for you then. Remember how he worked in your life. Now, I see this in another way. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 54. David, by the way, made it a practice of remembering God's blessings. After David had killed that giant and cut his head off. I mean, David did it, brother. I mean, he killed that boy and took his head off for a testimony. But David did something to ensure himself that he would not forget the victory God had just given him with that Philistine. Look at what David did. Verse 54. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. David said, "I'm not going to forget this." Took Goliath's armor. You see him dragging it? Heavy, heavy armor. He drags it into his own tent. Now, why in the world would David drag all this heavy armor into his own tent? He wasn't going to wear it. He couldn't wear it. Why did he put it there then? I think every day as he left his tent, he looked in the corner there and saw that armor and said, "Well, God did it then. He can do it again today." I mean, if God can do it with the Philistine giant, He can do it with your problem. And so you and I need to drag some armor, so to speak, into our tents. Do whatever we have to do to remember God's goodness. And here this teenage boy dragging this armor into his own tent. And it stayed there for some time because David knew there'd be other battles to fight. As a king, I mean, wouldn't there be other battles to fight? Wouldn't there be other giants to conquer? And so David said, I'm going to put a memorial here that'll remind me how good God has been. I think if you went to David's palace, you'd see his trophy room. Wonder what you'd see on the wall there in his palace. I think you'd see this armor hanging on the wall. I think you'd see the lion's head he had stuffed and mounted on the wall when he killed the lion. Maybe this is my sanctified imagination, but let me enjoy it. You'd see the bear's head there on the wall, maybe. He found a taxidermist, and as he went to that room, he saw the bear he had killed and the lion he had killed and the armor of the giant he had killed. And perhaps he went to that room just before he went out to battle. You think being in that room a while would give him courage? Lord, you did it for the bear and the lion and the giant. Whatever I'm going to face out there in the world today, you can do it again. Now, whether that happened or not, I believe it did. Whether that happened or not, you and I do whatever we have to do to remind ourselves of God's goodness. I say this a lot because I know the power of it. Write it down if you have to. I mean, write down the answers to prayer you've seen. Photocopy them. Put them everywhere. Stick them on your house, in your refrigerator. When you pull your sun visor down the car, have a blessing there and prayer answered. Whatever you have to do to remind yourself that God did it for you yesterday and He's still got the same power today. That's what David did here by bringing this armor into his own tent. Now, I want to ask you to turn to one more place in the New Testament. Then we'll come back here. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're talking about the importance and the necessity of remembering God's past, the victories God's given us in the past, and how it's so important to remember those things. I don't know if David would have had the courage to go out against Goliath had David not first seen God give him the bear and the lion. I don't know. Do you know you're supposed to be growing stronger in your faith the longer you're saved? How many of you know that's the way it should be? Just as a child born small and grows big, the longer you serve Christ, the more mature you ought to be in your faith. Now, some folks are not growing any. They stay in a state of infancy. How do you grow? You just keep going forward. You keep going forward. You keep meeting the enemy, knowing that what God did before, He'll do it again. This is an account in Mark chapter 6 of the Lord feeding the multitudes miraculously. And look in Mark chapter 6, verse number 42. Mark 6:42. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now let's just say that you and I are the apostles here. 5,000 men fed by these few loaves and fishes. If you and I had been there, and we'd been apostles, and we'd seen that, and we each had our own basket full of leftover food, don't you think it'd be a long time before we ever doubt God again? Don't you think it'd be, brother, we've just seen a miracle, we won't doubt the Lord anymore. I mean, if He can do this, and I've got the proof of it in my hands, I've got my own basket full of food here, if God can do this, I'll never doubt Him again. I wish it were that way. But notice what happens in the life of these apostles. After they had their own basket, in verse 44, and after we're told that they had 5,000 were fed, look at verse 45, and straightway, right after that miracle, He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. And He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw Him, and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder. Here's the key of verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They'd already forgotten about it. It wasn't 5 hours later, but they'd already forgotten what they'd seen God do, and that's why they lost all their faith in the midst of the storm. My, what a short memory span we have, right? Just a few hours after they had seen God feed 5,000-10,000 people, if you count the women and children, with just a handful of food, and they were already doubting Him again before the morning of the next day. Don't give the disciples a hard time. You and I do the same thing. If we're not careful, we can forget quickly what we've seen God do in our past, and it can take all of our boldness away for the present. But then I want to give you this finally. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. First Samuel 17, let's just read verse 39 and 40. 1 Samuel 17, 39 and 40. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. He hadn't proved them. He had proven the Lord, however. Verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, if you can, in your mind's eye, picture these two warriors facing off. You got this teenage boy, maybe 20 at the oldest. He has nothing with him except 5 small, smooth stones. These were not boulders. They were small enough to be able to be used in a sling. No helmet, no spear, no breastplate, nothing. Just his shepherd's clothes and his sling and 5 stones. Now the Lord wants us to see these two men because the Holy Spirit takes great care to detail for us what Goliath was wearing. And I want you to see this. Look in the same chapter 17, verse 4. Chapter 17, verse 4. God gives us the outfit, the robe, if you will, of Goliath. Verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, probably about 2 times David's body weight, just in that thing alone. Verse number 6, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. Can you see these two men? I mean, such an unlikely, an unbalanced. This Goliath had every part of his body covered. And he even had a man carrying his shield that went out in front of him. Then you have David here. No kind of artillery, nothing but stones. Here's the lesson. God's method of giving David the victory in this chapter left room for no one else to get the glory except God Himself. You know why God wanted David to go into that battle without Saul's armor on? Now stay with me. If David had been outfitted in Saul's armor, head to toe, you know, and he had gotten the victory, maybe somebody could have said, well, he had the best armor on. David was clothed in the best armor. David was wearing the king's armor. No wonder he won. Let's say Goliath had won. Let's say he had taken David's head off. Who would have gotten the glory for that? Goliath, right? Some would say, no wonder we knew how that was going to turn out before it even started. David thinking he could kill this giant. So if Goliath had won, all honor would have gone to Goliath. But if David won, wearing what he had on, with no more weapons than he had, if he won, who's going to get the glory? You can't give it to David. You can't give it to Saul because it wasn't wearing Saul's armor. Who are you going to have to give the glory to if you've got this little runt with no armor, nothing except a sling, against this giant, maybe 10 feet tall, with all this armor? Who are you going to give the glory to if David wins? God alone. There's no other person can get it. And David knew that. Look back at the text here, verse 44. Chapter 17, verse 44. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistines, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." David was quick to say, "It's the Lord that's going to give me this victory." David never did brag on himself. David never did say to the giant, "I killed this lion, this bear." He knew this giant wouldn't give a hang about that, and he wanted the giant to know that this victory was coming from the Lord. So here's the lesson tonight as we close. Maybe your situation here seems uneven. Maybe your enemy is arrayed against you, and it seems like you've been stripped of all your resources. It may seem like your enemy is clad in battle array, whatever your situation may be, and you may feel like you're standing all alone against the enemy, and you have no armor, your strength is gone. If you're in that position right now, you're in a good place for the Lord to work, because He delights in getting His children to the point where when the victory comes, they can give glory to no one else but He Himself. You see what I'm saying? David knew where the credit was to go. Israel knew where the glory was to go. It was such an uneven war, such an uneven battle. If this little runt did win, then who are you going to attribute that to? Only His God. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord doesn't withhold from you and I victories because He knew if He were to give it to us, we'd claim it all for ourselves. And the Lord's not going to share His glory with anybody. You or me, or not even the angels of heaven. He's not going to share His glory. And so we have to crucify pride in our heart. David had no trouble saying this victory is going to be of the Lord. Now, isn't this man something in his life? I've enjoyed so far, David. Next week, God willing, we'll study about him coming to power and the throne and his running away from Saul. But just so far, do you see now some of the reasons why God said this is a man after my own heart? Some of these things David did. And here's an encouragement for you. David was a scoundrel at one point in his life. He was an adulterer and a murderer. I don't say that to tarnish the man's testimony. I say this to encourage myself. Because if the Lord can still say an adulterer and a murderer is a man after His heart, there's still hope for me and you. I mean, it'd be tempting to think, well, I never could attain to the level of David. I mean, I've messed up. I've done this and that. But David was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet God still said he's a man after my own heart. Aren't you glad you don't have to be perfect to be a man after God's own heart? I'm afraid none of us would qualify, folks. Let's pray together. Lord, now thank you for your goodness and for this word. Thank you for these dear folks who are here. And may we see that these lessons are implanted deeply in our hearts, Lord. Water the seed of the word before the enemy comes and plucks it out of our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.